Precious God, we have heard about you in the reading of your scriptures. We pray that we will come to know you more and more through your Spirit. Amen. Who wants to be a superwoman? Put your hand up. Anybody? Taking hands now. Who wants to be a superwoman? Proverbs 31. Well, I read this through because Stephanie was going to preach on it, and she said, look, I can help you. I've got it. I've got an outline and everything. And so that gave me a running start on this sermon. But I read it, so I had to read it rather than speed read it through. I had to read it carefully. And my only response was, as I was sitting at the table, was, Holy Jehoshaphat. Now, I actually said something only has four letters in it, and it does require an explanation. But my wife was there, and I just said, I'm going to preach on this. This, the virtue you see in this woman, this is Superwoman. She's the triple W, I call her, the wild, wonderful woman. And she is just amazing. It starts at verse 10. A good woman is hard to find, basically, is what it says. Well, that's kind of obvious. It's practically impossible. But then, near the end, even the husband says, he said, there are many women who have done excellently, but you surpass them all. I mean, this girl is good. Okay, quick summary here. This woman, she's a gourmet cook. She just doesn't buy stuff at Costco and Loblaws. It says she goes down to the port, the ships that bring in all the spices and all the things that only a gourmet chef would actually use. That's where she gets her ingredients for her cakes and her vegetables and everything. So not only is she a good gourmet chef, but she's a business tycoon because it says she goes out and considers a field. It means she's going to consider buying it. Now, if anybody's around here, was it last week when I preached about the Syrophoenician woman negotiating with God? This is another example of a good Mideastern bargain deal going on. She beat that guy to a pulp until she got the best piece of land that she wanted, and she got it for the price that she wanted. And he probably crawled away and says, I never want to have to deal with another woman like that to sell. He said, I lost money on this deal, I'm sure. But not only is she a real estate tycoon, she is an agricultural specialist. Because once she got the field, what did she do? She planted a vineyard. And that vineyard yielded a bumper crop, so much so that they were able to make money on it. So, I mean, it really was a profitable business. And there's a line there that says, where her husband trusts her. Now, you think that probably has to do with she's not messing around with one of the servants out behind one of the grape vines, you know. That's not what she was talking about. He was saying he can trust her not to run up a big bill. She is not a deficit in terms of finances. He doesn't have to think about how am I going to pay my visa this month after that little business trip that she did, that shopping trip. No, that's not. This woman makes money for him. He does not have to worry about her fiscal responsibility. Excuse me. She's generous to the poor. She knows she married well because she's got a husband down at the gates. He's one of the elders in the community. She doesn't fear, says she does not fear the future. She laughs at the future. That means she is not worried about whether the stocks are going to go down, whether the economy is going to be in a recession, to use a word that we're not supposed to use in Canada right now, and whether her husband's going to get laid off. She doesn't have to worry about any of that. She laughs at the future, it says. She does not worry about how things are going to work out financially. She doesn't worry about her retirement. She seems to think she's in good health. And she probably doesn't even worry about death. Hey, that's way off. Things are good. I've got control. I'm strong. I'm tough. I'm a super wife. You see, actually, I need to tell you, my wife thinks that about me. She told me that I could tell you this, that she said, I am her super wife. Because I do practically all the grocery shopping. And I got to just tell you, on Friday, I had to go to 3 supermarkets to get everything that was on the list that she said she wanted. For me, one supermarket would have done it. I know it, and I know which one. But for her, it had to be three. I was gone for well over an hour and a half to get every place. Just saying, that's all. Her children love her. She doesn't know what it is to have an irate teenager going through hormone change. They smile at her. They love her, so she's happy. They're happy. I don't know what world she lives in. So, anybody change your mind? Anybody still want to be this woman? And by the way, you don't have to worry about good looks. They say that beauty is vain. So if you're not ready for a beauty contest, you're in her books because you know where you are. Well, this is one of the places where try to interpret a passage of Scripture is important. John 3:16, hey, no matter what else is said there, that's a pretty solid thing. You can take that one to the bank. For God so loved the world that he gave his only. You get to this woman, and you don't even recognize her. And I don't see anybody that even wants to be her. Wipe you out. But so the context is, this Proverbs is a part of what we call the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. Five books: Job's, Psalms, Proverbs, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Psalms, that sexy little book that Stephanie preached on a few weeks ago. Those are special, and they are part of the canon of our Scripture because they do tell us something about God and about ourselves. But it doesn't come from the covenant with Israel. It doesn't come from the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it comes from the general knowledge that we know. We call it theologically common grace. That means God graces the world through the world, the creation. God shows who he is. You look at a beautiful sunset and you say, there's got to be a God to produce that. You know, well, that comes from faith in a way, but somehow the world itself shows us that there's a creator. Not everybody believes it, but it's there. You see beauty in it, the fingerprint of God. Then you look at different cultures, and there's wisdom that comes out of different cultures. You kind of learn that if you slap somebody in the face, you better duck because you're likely to get a slap back. So that's why the advice in the Proverbs is, you know, a soft word turns away anger. Anybody remember that line? Well, that comes from common sense. But that means common knowledge about the world and about morality and so on that is there. So this is that kind of literature. It doesn't tell you how to get saved. It doesn't tell you about all the problems that you have. And Proverbs in particular is actually the author, it says at the beginning of chapter 31, from King Lemuel, the words of King Lemuel. We don't know who he is, but the scholars think that he's probably an Arab king or a tribal chieftain. So it doesn't even come from the people of Israel. It's not like the psalmist comes from the psalmist David, in fact, in this case. So we know something about God. We know something about ourselves through the common life that we live as human beings and looking at nature around us. But the purpose of this book in particular, and you got to know, this is about women, but it's the person who is going to be reading this is a young man. It was a manual for young aristocratic males being groomed for leadership in the politics of their country and in the mercantile industry. In other words, they're going to be high-powered multinational businessmen. And they needed to know, they were trained and groomed to know how to marry well and how to get, you know this, you know, if you're a multimillionaire and you're kind of in the Kennedy clan and so on, they're pretty careful about who gets to marry their son or their daughter. You understand that. And because it has to do with the whole culture. And so this is how this young man was being groomed. And so what the writer does is pack every possible virtue that any woman of what he needs is packed into this woman. So what she is, she's not a real woman at all. She is a composite of a painting, as it were, of all the virtues that a young man in his state of life and his future is going to need. So you need to understand that. And, so it has to be interpreted on its own terms. You don't try to make it walk. You can't make an octopus dance. And so that's what we sometimes try to do. We can't over-spiritualize it because it just doesn't say anything. But we learn from this wisdom literature about ourselves, about creation, about nature, and through nature and creation and culture and through our own experiences of life. It's some of it is just plain common sense. But it is not creation, and this wisdom literature does not tell us everything that we need to know about God or about ourselves or about our world or what we need or don't need. That's why the largest part of the Old Testament is not the wisdom literature, five books, but it is the covenant. And it is the story of creation. Noah is in a covenant with God. God makes a covenant with him with the rainbow that he'd never destroy the earth by a flood again. But it's also beginning in chapter 12, the story of God making a special covenant with Abraham to bring about the seed called the children of Israel, a special covenant, special relationship that these people called the Jews that are marked in a particular way by God are going to be the people who will witness to what God is going to do for the whole world. You will be a witness to the Gentiles. Why? Because through you, I will bless the world. I will save the world, Jews, Gentiles, and the whole of creation. So the covenant is the heartbeat. You heard me that there is stuff that we know about God and ourselves in the wisdom literature, but it is not enough to save us. Even our conscience. Paul does say, if people who don't know the good news live by their conscience, that may, in the last day, may excuse them. God understands that. But the covenant is the story of God's repair and restoration, not only of Israel, but of the rest of the world, the Gentiles and creation itself. So let's think about just a moment of the women of the covenant, not the wisdom, the woman of the wisdom literature. The women of the covenant are not like her. They are not plastic composites of perfection, but rather they are flawed people like all of us. But they are courageous women of faith in Israel's God. I could go on and on. I'll give you a couple of examples. One is Sarah, Abraham's wife. She could not bear a child. And so she finally, in desperation, tells Abraham, look, go to bed with Hagar, your concubine, who lives around the house. Have a child so that we'll have inheritance. He does. Hagar has a baby. And then, of course, the fight starts. Sarah and Hagar start to nettle at each other. And finally, Sarah says, look, Abraham, I can't stand it any longer. Get rid of her. He sends her into the desert. Not a pretty picture for Sarah. Rebekah. They have a son by the name of Isaac. He marries a woman by the name of Rebekah. They have two children, Esau and Jacob. And you know the story. Esau should have had the birthright as the firstborn. Rebekah, slightly flawed, her favorite was Jacob. And so she schemed, as you know, to get Jacob, to get her husband, to give the blessing to Jacob. And it worked. She's a scammer. She's a schemer. And yet she belongs in this line of flawed covenant women who are there for a very important reason. Okay, I'll tell you one more. You will not believe this. Her name is Rahab. You know who Rahab was? She was a pagan prostitute. She lived in the walls of the city of Jericho at the time when the Israelites coming out of the wilderness were going into the land of Canaan to take it. Her CV wasn't the best, in other words. But when the spies came into the land, it was Rahab who took them in, hid them under some grain that was being dried out on the roof, and so that they could not find the two men. And then during the night, she takes a rope and probably the one that she threw down for guys to climb up into her room, I don't know. But anyway, the two Israelite spies during the night went down on that rope, and she gave them a little piece of paper and said, if you follow these directions, two rights and a left, you'll get out safe. And they did. Eventually, when they took over the land, what does she do? She marries an Israelite. And you know where she ends up? She ends up being a fairly important person in all of this. She has a heritage. She becomes the mother of Ruth, who becomes a part of, you know, Boaz, and becomes a part of the lineage of David. So where does she end up in Scripture? In the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, the whole ancestry and the lineage of Jesus going through to back to King David. There's Rahab in the story. She is a part of the ancestry of our Lord Jesus Christ, the pagan prostitute. And you know, in chapter 11 of Hebrews, we call it the Hall of Fame, the heroes of the faith. People who, the writer says, they never saw Jesus. They never came to experience it. They lived 1,000 years ago, Abraham and Moses, but they walked in their own way. They walked by faith, looking toward that city which was to come, because they had faith and hope that this God was going to do something, and they trusted him. There are two women in that chapter. One is Sarah. Rahab is the other. She makes it into the Hall of Fame of those people who had faith in a covenant God. That carries on in the New Testament. There's lots of arguments, 2,000 years of Christianity, and we're still fighting over whether women ought to have any place in the leadership of the church. Jesus' own ministry, why would he have Mary Magdalene, allow Mary Magdalene, besides other things, a woman that is the first witness to his resurrection? Where was Peter? Well, it was Mary that actually goes to Peter and the other disciples and say, oh, by the way, something you probably didn't figure out, but actually Jesus is alive. A woman does that. That is not just simply a coincidence in Scripture. It is profound that in the story that a woman becomes the first witness. Paul, when he starts in chapters 11 through 14, 12, 14 of 1 Corinthians, when he begins to talk about the gifts of the Spirit, you know, that goes from everything from speaking in tongues to healing to acts of mercy to teaching to preaching, everything is all in there, all the gifts. There's not one that is gender specific, not one. And in fact, the prophet in the New Testament is not like an Old Testament prophet, but these were people who were in the leader, second in authority in local congregations, and women were prophesying. Women were prophets in the local congregations. And yet we have, God help me, we have churches where we don't think that a woman has the right, because of her gender, to stand in the pulpit to preach and to be a leader of a congregation, because she's a weak person. They've never met Maggie Thatcher or Carly Fiorina. Galatians 3, Paul says, this famous passage, in Christ, what is broken down? Not gender differences necessarily. What has broken down is the authority lines, the class lines. It says, no, you belong in that box and you belong in this box. You don't belong here. He says, in Christ there is no male nor female. There's no Jew nor Greek. The barrier between Jew and Gentile in terms of Jesus Christ has been broken down. There is no slave nor free. The things are going to be broken down that's going to do away eventually with slavery if we wake up and listen to the passage. And there's no male or female. Luke, writing Luke's Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles, the first history of the Christian church. In chapter 2, quotes from the prophet Joel about what's going to happen in the last days. And the God speaking through Joel says, in the last days, I will pour out of my spirit, says the Lord, upon all flesh. Talks about the old men dreaming dreams, young men having visions. And he said, besides his son, your daughters will prophesy. Strikes right there. Your daughters will prophesy. And then he adds, he says, on your manservants and your maidservants, I'll pour out my spirit. Who are they? These are the slaves that work in your home. These are the servants. These are the people whose power and influence and authority are absolutely zero in a culture like that. But he says, I'll pour out my spirit on your maidservants, and they will also prophesy. Fairly powerful, stunning, and shocking. So on all these levels, between Jesus and Paul and Luke, they point to a new day when women will be apart, side by side with men at all levels of public life and the life of the church. So to finish, there is value to this valorized woman in Proverbs 31, because there are virtues in there that are always good. You know, you might not have to get up before dawn to get the kids lunch, but there are levels of responsibility that we take on in our life. And so there's wisdom there. If you happen to be the most beautiful woman on the block, and if you treat it as if that's the only thing to you, you are just a very pretty shell. But you're a Ukrainian Easter egg where all the guts is taken out of it. Just simply beautiful. Well, that's wisdom. But do not try to use this to be an example of a good Christian wife. Number one, it would be delusional that you could emulate a person like this, a composite that is not real but really is fictional, composite. It would be disastrous for your health. You would totally wipe out and burn out within a month. And it's a total distortion of who we are and our need for salvation. Because when you're this good, who needs God? It's unreal. But the real woman, and I would add, the real person, is the one who knows that we're flawed, that we're broken, that we're sinful, that we do things that we know better than we should not do. And we know that if there's going to be any salvation to it, it's only going to depend upon God and His love and grace and His forgiveness of us. You know, a better line comes from Psalms, where the writer says, and understanding this, he said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to live in the tents of wickedness. Kind of street language, I'd say. It's better to be a saved slob than to be a pretty princess. Amen.